2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 to 16. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so we're not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. So see what this godly sorrow has produced in you? What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern with readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was neither on the account of the one who did the wrong, nor on the account of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you.
I once heard a famous guy on the radio talking about why he didn't believe in God. He was saying something like, well, look, if God was real and wanted me to believe in him, then I'm sure he could do it in a way where I would have no doubts that he was real and no doubts that he wanted me to believe in him. Maybe he could splash his name across the sky. Or maybe he could appear on every single screen across the world at the same time. Then I'd have no problem believing in God. In other words, he was saying, well, if you're talking about this being who is big and impressive, then surely he would work in the world in a way that was big and impressive in order for us to see what he was doing. Now, as I was listening to this guy speak, I had some sympathy for that kind of view. It does make sense to a certain degree. In fact, the Bible kind of points to one day that will be true. In the book of Revelation, what you see there is all of creation gathered, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, whether they're doing it voluntarily or under compulsion. In other words, the scene at the end will be big and impressive, like the God who is at the center of the scene. So there was some kind of logic to the way this guy was talking. But then if you think about it, what if the character of God is more than just big and impressive? What if the character of God necessitates that he reveal himself, that he operate in the world in other ways other than just the big splash? What if God works in the world through other ways that are more under the radar, but are entirely consistent with who he is? That would be good to know if that's the case, because then we could see God at work and we could even be part of being God at work in those ways. And our passage this morning from 2 Corinthians shows us just that, that reality, that God is at work in this world in ways that are more under the radar than the big impressive splash in the sky. We're in a series of talks in 2 Corinthians called Power in Weakness. I haven't pointed, that's a very clever logo, Power in the Weakness. Have you ever, people got that? Oh, well done to our guys. It took me weeks to work out what was going on with that. But even that title to the series, which comes out of the later chapters of 2 Corinthians, that already suggests to us that God is working in ways that cut across a culture of flashiness. Power in weakness. And to understand what's going on in this section of the letter in chapter 7 that we just heard read for us so well by Sana, you have to paint some of the background. Remember, as we've been working our way through this letter, it's an odd letter in terms of the New Testament letters. It really feels like we're listening in to someone's personal emails. Paul the Apostle here is not some abstract, cold sort of doctrine teacher. He is someone who is pouring his heart out for the church that he planted in Corinth. He planted that church probably in around the year AD 50. And we've got a letter in our Bibles called 1 Corinthians that he wrote back to the church. There was probably a letter that he wrote to the church, I should go this way, shouldn't I? Prior to that. In those first two letters that he wrote back to the church after he'd left there, he deals with big pastoral issues that are happening in the church. Some gross sexual misconduct. A man is sleeping with his mother-in-law. There's factions that have arisen in the church. Paul writes to address all of those sorts of things. But then we have the first letter, then we have 1 Corinthians. We've got this letter, which is 2 Corinthians, but before 2 Corinthians, there's another letter that he wrote back to the church, which is sort of nicknamed the severe letter. We don't have a copy of that letter, but he refers to it a few times in 2 Corinthians. And in that severe letter, Paul wrote in a very heavy way to correct the behavior and the attitudes of the Corinthians in such a severe way that he was worried about how it was going to be received. He was worried about how this letter was going to impact on his relationship with the church, whether they would still regard him as their apostle and listen to his teaching, or whether they would abandon him. So all of that is background to what's going on in this section of the letter. Important for us to know, because it's in the midst of Paul's description of that situation and unfolding what happened next that we see the way that God works in this world under the radar. In fact, there are two ways from this passage that I'd like to highlight for us this morning. The first way that God works in this world is he works through people to bring his encouragement. He works through people to bring his encouragement. Now, Paul is one who loves a good digression. You notice that when you're reading his letters, he'll start on a topic and then he'll just sort of go off on a side tangent. And then sometimes he comes back to it, and other times, like in Romans 5, he goes on the digression and never gets back to where he was talking in the first place. I'm going to ask him about that in heaven one day. Go, what was going on, man? You couldn't concentrate? Just write it down so it's simple. But that's what's going on in 2 Corinthians. So back in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, he started unfolding to them what had happened with his travel plans. They were saying he wasn't a person of integrity because he told them that he had this plan and then he changed the plan, and they're saying, oh, you're fickle. And he's going, no, you need to understand what happened. And then he left that discussion and we got a 4-chapter long digression on why his ministry was an authentic ministry of the new covenant and what authentic ministry looks like. It's cross-shaped. So we have this long digression. And then here in chapter 7, he gets back to the topic that he started talking about in chapter 2. So what he says here in chapter 7, verse 5, he picks up on that travel narrative. So he says, "For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort that you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever." Now, the word that's in our NIV Bibles that's translated comfort here could also be translated encouragement. And I think that's probably a better translation here. Not that comfort's wrong. Comfort is a right translation, but it's a little bit narrower, I think, than the word actually means. Comfort is that idea of someone is down and you lift them back up to the state that they were in before. But encouragement means literally you put courage into someone else so that not only can they rise from the situation that they're in, but they also have courage within them to face whatever is coming next. And I think that's the idea that he's talking about here. Paul says, "I was encouraged by the coming of Titus." Now, Titus was Paul's trusted companion in the work of the gospel. He traveled with Paul. He was involved in the ministry of Paul. But Paul had sent Titus with the severe letter to Corinth. And so Paul was anxious about what was going to happen to him when he landed with this severe letter. How would they treat him? How would he be regarded? And so he had considerable relief when Titus arrived back and met with him. But there's more going on in what Paul says here that we need to see. Paul says that the Corinthians had encouraged Titus by the way that they'd received him, by the way that they'd responded to the heavy letter. Their attitudes had changed. Their attitudes to Paul had changed. And then Titus, being encouraged by the Corinthians, then encouraged Paul. And that led to Paul's joy in God. You can see the chain here. The encouragement started with the Corinthians. It came to Titus. It went through Titus to Paul, which caused joy in God. In other words, God worked for Paul's joy back here with the Corinthians by starting the chain of encouragement. And I think that is a truth that we need to see about how God works in the world. God works through people to instill his encouragement in his people. And encouragement can happen in so many different ways. A kind word might be spoken about you, which someone else passes on to you. I've experienced that. People have said encouraging things about some of the things that I've done, but they didn't want to pass that on to me. They felt awkward about doing that for whatever reason, but they said it to someone else. And that someone else passed it on to me. Did you know that such and such said they were really encouraged by this interaction that you had with them? And so it started with them, came to someone else, landed with me, which caused me joy in God. God didn't work directly there. He worked through people being encouraging. It can happen through an act of generosity that finds its way to your door, which causes you to look up and give thanks to God and put steel in you ready for the next season. It happened through you getting word that people who were journeying with you in the Lord earlier on have kept walking with the Lord, and in fact, your input into their lives was significant in them continuing. That happened just this week for me. Some of you may or may not remember a guy called Mike Turner, who was an intern here back when I started at St. Paul's, so that would be 12 years ago. He was an intern here in my first year here. This last week, he was ordained as a minister, a full minister in the Anglican Church in the cathedral. And he wrote to all those ministers who'd had input into his life at all the different stages to get him to this point. Tremendously encouraging. And there are lots of different ways that you can either generate the encouragement or pass the encouragement of others on to the person on which they should land. So let me ask you, who have you encouraged lately? Who have you had a kind word for lately? Who have you heard something great about and thought, I should pass that great feedback on to the person whom it's about? Because you might just be the way that God chooses to put courage into that person for their next season of life. You just might be the conduit of God's encouragement to cause that person to have joy in the Lord. Wouldn't that be great to be part of God's working in the world like that? So how does God work in the world in a way under the radar? Firstly, he uses people to pass on in his encouragement. But there's a second unexpected way that God works in this world that we find in this passage. God works through sorrow to save lives. God works through sorrow to save lives. Now, it's probably fair to say that none of us get excited about the idea of sorrow, the idea of grief. It's not a very exciting topic when you say, oh, you're handing out grief, I'll have a double portion. It doesn't work like that. We don't like it. It's involved with loss. But here's the thing. There's a type of grief, there's a type of sorrow that we see in this passage that Paul says is healthy for Christians. Because this type of grief, this type of sorrow actually brings growth in our lives, growth in our relationship with God. It helps us to know God more, helps us to trust him more, and therefore will increase our joy in him. So what are we talking about? Well, let's have a look at what Paul the ambassador says in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 8. He says to the Corinthians, even if I caused you sorrow or grief by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful, full of grief, as God intended. And so we're not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Paul says that his letter, the severe letter to the Corinthians about their behavior, about their attitude, about their sin, caused them grief. He was initially upset that he caused them grief, initially upset that he caused them sorrow, because, you know, sorrow is not a great emotion to feel. We don't like feeling it. But then he says he's happy that they felt that sorrow. So what's going on? What's he talking about? He's not talking about the type of grief that you have when you lose a loved one. He's not talking about that sort of loss and that sort of grief. He's talking about grief or sorrow over sin, over having your behavior, your attitudes, your actions, your motives pointed out as not being what God wants. You became sorrowful, he says. You became full of grief as God intended. In other words, this was God's working in the world. This was how God was doing something with the Corinthians. Now, why would he want them to experience grief? Look again, verse 10. Godly sorrow, godly grief brings repentance that leads to salvation, leads to life, and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow, worldly grief brings death. Now, he's talking about two different types of sorrow at sin here. And it's probably helpful to try and clarify what each of these actually are. And in my preparation, the best explanations of these I found in the writings of John Piper, the American Baptist pastor. Very helpful, very clear. I couldn't say it better than this. This is what John Piper explains what Paul's talking about here. He says, worldly regret, worldly grief, is when you feel sorry for something you did because it starts to backfire on you and leads to your humiliation or your punishment. It's the reflex of a proud or fearful ego. Pride will always feel grief, regret, making a fool of itself. Fear will always regret acts that jeopardize comfort and safety. So feeling sorry for something we've done is in itself no sure sign of virtue. You see what he's saying? He's saying feeling regret over something, feeling sorrow about an action is in and of itself not necessarily a good thing. But godly regret, he continues, is the reflex of a conscience that has wounded God's ego, not its own. Godly sorrow grieves that God's name has come into disrepute. The focus of godly regret is God. You can see the distinction. It's easy to feel sorry about something because we don't like the consequences that come with being pointed out that that action was wrong. I don't like feeling guilty about that. I don't like what other people think of me now about that. That's not godly grief at your actions. That's worldly grief. Paul says that kind of worldly grief leads to death. I'll explain why in a minute. He has another way of distinguishing those two. He says a second way to distinguish worldly regret from godly regret is that godly grief, godly regret, is owing to God's word putting its finger on sin in our lives. Worldly regret is owing not to God's word, but to the attitudes of men whose praise we don't want to lose. We can feel extremely sorry for something we've done if we detect that the people around us think it's stupid or silly or reprehensible. The word of man, not God, becomes the criterion of guilt with worldly grief. Maybe that's helpful, maybe not. Here's some examples of what that might look like. What are these two different types of grief at having our actions pointed out to us? What do they look like? Well, here's one example. Earlier this year, we did a whole series of teaching here at 10 o'clock on prayer. We talked about how God's made the way open for us to pray. We talked about the sorts of things God wants us to be praying for, how he loves us to be praying all the time. And worldly grief at hearing teaching like that make you feel bad if you haven't prayed as much as you think you should be praying. Worldly grief makes you feel bad because you look around and you think other people might be praying more than me, or the preacher might be praying more than me, and now I feel guilty that I haven't been praying as much as the preacher says I should be praying, or other people appear to be praying. And I don't want them to think that I'm less of a Christian than they are, because actually I'm a pretty good Christian and things have just been difficult and I haven't got to praying. Why would that preacher point that out? Now I feel terrible. That's worldly grief. You see, it turns inward on itself. It arises because it makes me, attacks my pride, my feeling of comfort, my feeling of security. And that kind of worldly grief leads to death because it leads to a bitterness towards God. God, why do you have to point that out for me right now? Don't you know that I'm doing the best that I can? Why don't you rack off and leave me alone? godly grief, here's that kind of teaching on prayer that God wants us to be praying all the time. And it doesn't give a rip about what other people think about my prayer life. I don't care what other people think about my prayer life. Godly grief makes me upset that I could have been so prayerless when the God of all heavens and earth loves me and has made a way for me to be in a relationship with him through prayer, that prayer turns abstract doctrine into a genuine experience of hope and joy in God. And I haven't been doing that. And I grieve the way that that makes God feel. And I grieve the loss in my relationship with God. That is godly grief, because what that does is lead me to repentance, where I go, God, I'm so sorry for my prayerlessness. Please help me to turn to you in everything. I want to change that. I want it to look different from now on. That kind of grief leads to repentance, which leads to salvation, leads to life with God. You see the difference? I'll give another example. Lying. Our God is a God of truth. And he calls upon those who follow him to be truth tellers. One of the ways that you show that you trust in God is that you speak the truth in love, but you are a truth teller. Now, some Christians find it very difficult to give up lying. They might rebrand it as, you know, bending the truth to make themselves feel better, but that's lying. Let's call it for what it is. Some Christians find it difficult to give up lying because it actually gives them a feeling of control. I know if I get into a situation where I might feel embarrassed or I might feel awkward, I can just lie and I feel like I'm bending reality to make my course through life just a little bit easier. And after all, I'm actually normally a pretty good person, so this little instance doesn't matter. Most Christians, well, lots of Christians find it very difficult. But when a Christian gets caught lying, then it can lead to one of two different types of grief, these two different types of grief. It might lead to a worldly grief, worldly sorrow. It's the type of sorrow that is embarrassed with what other people might now think of them. That other people might now think, wow, not only was that person a liar, but now they're a hypocrite as well. That godly grief is for loss of my reputation, for loss of my standing in other people's eyes. And you can see where that worldly grief, again, that worldly grief can lead to a bitterness with God. God, why would you point this out that I'm a liar? Why would you let other people know that I'm a liar? Don't you know how that's going to affect my life now that all those people think that about me? It leads to a bitterness towards God. That's why that worldly sorrow leads to death. But the other Christian who gets lying might lead for them to godly grief. This is a sorrow, a grief for the disrepute brought on God. My God is a truth teller, and I didn't tell the truth. God, I'm sorry that I have brought your name into disrepute. I'm sorry that I did not trust you enough to tell the truth in those circumstances and then have the consequences land on me, and you will be with me no matter what the consequences are. And I will express my genuine trust in you by holding on to you, whatever the consequences are, by telling the truth in that situation. God, I'm sorry that I didn't trust you enough in that. Please forgive me and help me now to tell the truth so that I can honor you with my lips and in all of my life. You see, the godly sorrow at sin leads to repentance, which leads to restored relationship with God, which leads to hope and joy. This is one of the ways that God works in this world. You can see it in what happened with the Corinthians. As Paul continues in chapter 7, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness to put off sin. What eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what alarm at the sin in the situation they'd found themselves in. What longing to put their relationship right with God? What concern, what readiness to see justice done? The godly sorrow at their sin produced repentance. And Paul is laying out the evidence of that repentance here. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. Godly grief is like the pain that a body feels that flags that something is wrong. It's not good in and of itself, but the pain leads you to take the action to put the body right. And godly grief is like that with our spiritual lives in God. So here is the question, St. Paul's. Here's the question for you and for me. Are we letting God speak to us and challenge us by his word to the point where we will experience a sorrow at our actions that would lead to a change in our behavior? You see, God's word will rub up against each one of us here in the room in a particular way. He might be tapping you on the shoulder right now and saying, you know what he's talking about in your life. You know that thing that you know God doesn't want you to be doing. You know that attitude that God doesn't want you to have. And if that's the case right now, what kind of sorrow is it generating? Is it a worldly sorrow where you go, God, rack off. Leave me alone. Or is it godly sorrow, which is, oh, you're right. Please forgive me, wash me clean. Clean slate, start again, help me to change that. Are we letting God do that to us? Because that's how God wants to work in our lives, to shape us to be like his dear son Jesus on the way to being with him in the big show that Revelation portrays. How does our God work in the world and in us? Right now, it's not faces, names in the sky. It's power in weakness. It's working under the radar. And here our passage tells us two particular ways. One is he wants to bring joy through encouragement through people. People like you. People like me. How can you encourage someone else this week, or pass on someone else's encouragement to the person on which it should land? But he works also through sorrow to save lives. He wants to wound like a surgeon. The pain is the sorrow at our sin, that we might let him cut that out of our lives, that we might live. Are we going to let him speak to us? Are we going to let that experience soften our hearts or harden it? My prayer is that he'll, as the Spirit taps us about the sin in our lives, we'll let him soften our hearts. We experience the grief at our sin that leads us to restored relationship with him. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are at work in the world, that you've provided salvation for us in your Son, and you want to continue to work in our lives day by day. Father, you don't want us to be trapped in guilt or sorrow, but rather you want us to experience those that we might move to repentance, throw off guilt, and experience the joy of throwing off sin, of throwing off an idol, the experience, the joy of clean relationship with you once again in the Lord Jesus. Father, will you help us to be real about what's going in our lives and what you might be tapping us on the shoulder with this very day? My prayer is that the Spirit will move our hearts to godly sorrow and then repentance. Will you spare us, deliver us from worldly sorrow that leads to death? And help us to be channels of your encouragement, that we might encourage the saints to keep walking with you until that day when we are all gathered around the throne. There will be no more sorrow or tears or mourning, for all will see you and experience your goodness in an unblemished way forever. Help us to walk and encourage others to walk all the way to that day, for we ask it in Jesus' name.